pleasant good afternoon to everyone. I concur with what Mr. Suckling had just mentioned. Our minds work totally different. But we do arrive at the same conclusion. And I try to tell him that from the beginning, but you know, we have to go this way first. Well, for a moment there, our attendance was quite low. In fact, we were below double digits, and you know, towards the end, we got a number of people that showed up, and we're up to 17. So, you know, just it reinforces to me why we are here, and the reason we're here, at least the reason I believe we're here, or the reason I believe we should be here, and I know it's the reason I'm here, is because of the truth. Plain and simple. It's not because we meet in the big church. This is a wonderful meeting hall. That's not what I'm saying. It's not because there's thousands of people here. It's because of the truth. And that's the simple reason why I'm here. And I know that's the reason you're here. It's not because of how many people God's calling or the lack of numbers or anything like that. It's because of the truth. So, well, I appreciate the sermonette Mr. Lynn gave. We'll see how that ties in a little later on this message. But I want to comment on what a beautiful and gorgeous day it is. What a gorgeous fall we have had. I know we had a little bit of snow this past week, but look at it now. This is Colorado for you, and the snow melts quickly. And, you know, really, we've had a beautiful fall, just a gorgeous fall. The colors have been phenomenal. And while we didn't go to Steamboat for the Feast of Tabernacles, we did see some pictures while we were at the feast that someone had posted online about the Steamboat, and they showed the colors there. So we were happy to come back and see the colors still last a number of weeks. So we were just been a beautiful fall, gorgeous fall. And we've just completed our fall holy days. And each one is another step in God's plan for redemption of mankind. Each illustrates what will happen going forward. The Feast of Trumpets, the return of Christ. The Day of Atonement pictures the binding of Satan. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ. And the Last Great Day pictures the time when all those who have lived and not known the true God will be resurrected, and they will have an opportunity for salvation. This world, by and large, knows nothing about God's plan, but the Church of God does. I'm not saying that they don't know anything about it, but overall, they, as a whole, do not know what God's plan and purpose is, what His outline is. But God has revealed them to us, to His church, what He is doing now and what He is doing or will do in the future. As we get started, I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans, the first chapter. Romans 1. And I want to read verse 7 in Romans 1 as we begin. And Paul's writing here, and he says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know how that strikes you, but when the Apostle Paul says, "To all those that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints," I don't know how that strikes you, but for me, I know at one time, I was not accustomed to that. I was not accustomed to be calling a saint. You know, perhaps that's because of I was reared a Catholic, and the only saints were those that were, you know, given sainthood hundreds of centuries later after their death. So it kind of struck me funny, and I'm just being open and I'm being honest. But that's what the Apostle Paul says here, called to be saints. And if you turn with me, please, to Romans, the fifth chapter, Romans 5, and in verse 5, I want to read what Paul says here. He says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So God not only calls us saints, but he has given us his Holy Spirit. And it is by the Holy Spirit that we understand his plan and purpose, that we understand what the holy days picture. Jesus Christ will have his people assist him in ruling, teaching, and caring for all people. All the faithful people called by God and set apart by the gift of God's Spirit, known as the saints. They will assist Jesus Christ. Now, as Christ's followers, we are familiar with the scriptures that reveal our destiny to have rulership over this world, which leads me to today's message. We're not far removed from the Feast of Tabernacles, so I think it's apropos that we discuss this. Have you ever thought about ruling? Have you ever thought about ruling? Have you ever thought about what it will be like? And what are your ideas? What are your ideas about ruling? What are your thoughts on rulership? What kind of ruler will you be? What kind of ruler will you be? And how will you rule? What do the scriptures say we should be? And what does the Bible say about rulership? What does Christ say about rulership? And how did the disciples look at rulership? We'll look at how they looked at it before they were converted, and we will look at how they viewed rulership after they were converted. And then I have another question for you. For us today in the church, what has been our history about rulership? What has been our paradigm? Where is it, or how was it that, what was our way of looking at rulership in the church? What was the culture that was once there in the church? I'm talking about the modern day church. And let's begin with that. Let's begin with that. What has been our history? What has been our paradigm in the past? And what was our culture? Now we're going to read a few scriptures that will help explain this. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation 1. And we're going to go through a number of scriptures fairly rapidly here in Revelation. But there is a reason why we will go through this. We will look at some of these scriptures, I believe, had a lot to do with how we looked at rulership in the past. Had a lot to do as to where we were coming from and where and how we viewed rulership in the past. What was our culture? Revelation 1, verse 6, it says, "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So Christ is talking about us being kings and priests. And if you turn over to Revelation 5, if you would please, to verse 10, we read where it says the same thing. It says, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Kings and priests have the connotation of rulership. Of rulership. Now I'm going to ask you to turn back a page or two to Revelation 3 and verse 21. Revelation 3, verse 21, and I know we're going to go through this portion rapidly, but they're all right here, just a few pages apart in Revelation, and I think these scriptures had a lot to do with our viewpoint. Revelation 3 and verse 21 is the message to the church, and it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So again, we see these verses talking about rulership. Turning back a page in my Bible anyway to Revelation 2, verse 26. We'll pick it up in verse 26. This is a message writing to the church at Thyatira. And it says in Revelation 2, verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. And as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is part of the message that's being written to the churches, and specifically also to church at Thyatira. You go up just a few verses to verse 23, again in Revelation 2. It says the last part, and I will, the last part of this verse, "And I will give to each one of you according to your works." So it says that we're going to be rewarded for our works. Now, I'm not so sure 25 to 30 years ago in the church, we understood completely back then what we understand today and why we understand what we understand today. I will tell you of a story of a woman back then in that time period where she was doing all kinds of services in the church. She was serving the brethren. She was doing all kinds of good works. She was serving left and right, doing all kinds of things. And she made the comment that the reason she was doing these things was so that she could receive or get a bigger reward. Remember, Christ said, "My reward is with me." Now, that may not have been everyone's mindset at that time, but that mindset was there at one time or another in the church. And I'm talking about in the modern day church. And there's one more scripture I want to turn to, and it's towards the end of the book here in Revelation 22 and verse 12. And I think this scripture has something to do with it, along with all the other scriptures that we have read. Revelation 22 and verse 12. And Christ says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." So this is what she thought. She thought by doing all these different acts of services, she was going to get a bigger reward. These scriptures that we've just read here in Revelation, they are part of the Bible. But they give us some background and insight into our past and what was our paradigm and our culture in the church and what it was that we thought and understood at the time and why we did. And we weren't alone. We were not alone in thinking that way. It seems to be a human trait to view rulership that way. Why would that come as a surprise? Why? Because obviously we look around the world and it's that way. It is that way in the world, whether it's in the church or outside the church for sure, right? It is a world that's misled by Satan. The church was not always on the mark. Some maybe they were, but not everyone. Not everyone that was in the church understood that. Let's notice what the disciples thought before they were converted. because we were really in good company, if you want to look at it that way. What was the disciples' approach to rulership? Turn with me, please, to Mark, the 9th chapter. Mark 9, we'll pick it up in verse 33. Mark 9 and verse 33. This is the time when Jesus Christ and his disciples were going to Capernaum. And he was in the house. They were traveling and they were walking, and then they got to Capernaum. And when they were in the house, Christ said to them, he said in verse 33, "What was it that you disputed amongst yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed amongst themselves, and this is the reason they were silent and didn't answer Christ's question, was because they disputed, they argued, who would be the greatest. And Christ was calling them on it. Christ was calling them on it. In verse 35, he sat them down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in his midst, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And what Christ is saying here is we're to be humble. We've all heard this explained before, but we're to be humble. We're not to be puffed up. We're not to be proud. We're not to be arrogant or conceited. We're not to, as we'll see, lord it over. Christ was saying we need to be humble. Now the disciples were arguing amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest. And this was not the only time. This was not the only time. Please turn with me to Luke, the 22nd chapter. Luke 22. This incident takes place on the night of his betrayal. We read in Luke 22 and verse 7, "Then came the days of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." Dropping down to verse 14, it says, "And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him." So these two verses are setting the stage. You know the time frame that this is taking place. Now drop down with me to verse 24. "But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors.'" In other words, they're the one that's going to benefit from their rulership, aren't they? "But not so among you. On the contrary," Christ is giving them the same message here, "he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." Verse 27, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." So you see, this is all taking place before the disciples are converted. And we see this is not the only time that they've argued amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest. And since we're in Luke here, I'm going to ask you to turn back to chapter 9. And we're going to see something here. Because along with this attitude of who's going to be the greatest, or this attitude of I'm going to be the greatest, and they argued amongst themselves, there's another attitude that goes along with this attitude of having the preeminence. Let's read about it here in Luke 9, in verse 51 to 56. This is the time when Christ and his disciples were going to Jerusalem. That's where their destination was. And it came to pass in verse 51, when he was to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is Christ. And so he sent messengers before him. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But the Samaritans did not receive him, it says in verse 53, because his face was set for their journey to Jerusalem. They knew that he was going to Jerusalem, and that was his destination. And as you know, there was this contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. And they didn't like the idea that he was going to go through there. So they wouldn't receive him. And verse 54, it says, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just like Elijah did? But he turned and he rebuked them. And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. In other words, they just passed on. Christ didn't get bent out of shape about it. They just kept on going because their destination was Jerusalem. And Christ wasn't going to let this heed or prevent him from getting to Jerusalem. And he used this opportunity when he sees an attitude of, let's call fire down from heaven. Now, I don't know if they would have been able to do it, but there was an attitude there that goes along with who's the greatest, the preeminence. And Christ rebuked them. He says, you don't know what spirit you're of. You don't know what spirit you are. He said, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy people, but to save them, to save them. Now, I'm going to ask you also to turn back with me now to Mark, the 10th chapter. Mark 10. And we pick it up in verse 35. Mark 10. Because we see something else here too. Mark 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Well, looky there. There's James and John again, right in the middle of it. Right? These are the ones that wanted to call fire down. They came to Christ and they said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. In other words, we want a favor from you. And he said to them, what do you want from me? What favor do you want? And they said to him, grant us that we may sit on one of your right hand and on the other on your left in your glory. Goes right along with who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said to him, we can. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those who it is prepared for. And when the 10 heard it, notice this in verse 41. When the other 10 disciples heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Now, there's only one of two reasons why they became displeased with them and angry with them. Either they hadn't thought about it, and they're upset that James and John thought about it, beat them to the punch, or they had thought about it, and they're upset that they beat them to the punch. Why else would they be upset with them? Really, if they were humble. No, that's what they wanted. So it wasn't just James and John. Let's go on. Let's read on here. Verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Now what I want to do is draw your attention to verse 42. Because we're going to read some more scriptures here. And I'm going to refer to the different words in the Greek language as the Strong's number. Hopefully most of you know what, or all of you know what I'm talking about. You go into the Strong's Concordance and you can look up the different words and what they mean and what they say. And we're going to look at a number of scriptures here in the next 10 minutes or so. And I'm going to refer to them by their number because I'm a math guy. I know Mr. Curry, who's not here today, he likes for us to pronounce these words. But I have enough trouble with the English language, so I'm going to stick to the numbers, okay? And really, what I hope is that you will take the time to look these up on your own. Because I'm a firm believer that if you do that, it will reinforce it in your mind. You know, I can stand up here, or anyone else can stand up here and tell you this and that and so on and so forth. It's when you take the time to look these up. And you can do this pretty easily if you have a computer. You can get free applications. One is eSword. You can go to eSword.com, and it is free. You can download their application. I use it myself. Mr. Ashley's the one who told me about it. And it's all right there. It has the verses, and it has the Strong's numbers. And then you can just hover over it with your mouse, and then it will tell you what it means. And that's what we're going to do here in the next 10 minutes or so. And I'm going to read a number of different scriptures and zero in on what some of these words mean. But here we are in Mark, the 10th chapter, and we're in verse 42. And what I want to point out to you is where it says, exercise lordship. That is Strong's number 2634. And one of the reasons I don't even want to attempt this word is it's six syllables. If I get past two, you know, I have trouble, okay? And that's in the English language. But anyway, what this word means, it's a derivative from Strong's 2596 and 2961. And it means, these words mean to lord against. That is to control. To subjugate, to exercise dominion over, to be lord over, to overcome, okay? And that's what it says here in Mark 10, verse 42. Christ called them and he said to them, you know that they which are rulers over the Gentiles, they exercise rulership over the people. And it has a very negative connotation. The meaning of this word. This is what we're not supposed to be doing. I'm going to ask you now to turn with me to Acts, the 19th chapter. Acts 19. And we'll pick it up here in Acts 19. We won't read it all, but beginning in verse 11, talking about that God worked many miracles by the hands of Paul. And then verse 13, there were some Jewish exorcists that took it upon themselves to call on the name of Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjourn you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of a Jewish priest, it says in verse 14. And in verse 15, notice this, the evil spirit answers and says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was on leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And what I want to bring to your attention is the word that says that the evil spirit leaped on them and overpowered them is Strong's 2634, which is the same word we just read in Mark 10, verse 42, that where they overcame and overpowered them. Very negative connotation. Same Greek word is used in both places. And now I'm going to show you one more example along these lines, and I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter. And I think sometimes by looking at negative examples, we can learn what it is, not only what it is we're not supposed to do, but also what we're supposed to do. Turn with me to 1 Peter 5 in verse 3. And it says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And we're going to come back to this scripture and passage down the road here a little later. But I want to just zero in on verse 3 for a moment, because it says, "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you." This is Peter writing to the elders. He says, where it says lords over, that is the same Strong's word used that we just read about in Acts and in Mark. You know, don't overpower them. Don't control them. Don't subjugate them. Don't exercise dominion over God's people. But be examples to the flock. These are all very poignant examples of what we're not supposed to be. Now I'm going to ask you to turn, let's go back to the Old Testament. And I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Samuel. There's a reason why God tells us about these things. And he has examples in the Bible what to do and what not to do. And in 1 Samuel, right now we're reading some examples. 1 Samuel 8 is where I'm going. We're reading some examples of what we're not supposed to do. And it's very interesting that it's the same word used in all these different examples. 1 Samuel 8. This is a time when Samuel was getting older. And his it says in verse 1, "And he made his sons judges or rulers over Israel." But in verse 3 it says, "But his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain, and they took bribes, and they perverted justice." The very thing that God admonished Israel not to do in the earlier books of the Bible. But that's what his sons were doing. "And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel, and they said to him," in verse 5, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And the thing displeased Samuel when they said to him, "Give us a king." And so Samuel went to God. And God said unto him in verse 7, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And according to all the works which they had done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods." So they're doing the same thing with you now. They're doing the same thing with you. He says, heed their voice. And then in verse 9 he says, "However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will rule over them." God's going to give them a king, but he's not going to do it without warning them. And he says in verse 11, Samuel went and told all the people in verse 10 what God had said. And then he said, "This will be the behavior of the king," verse 11, "who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots, and he will appoint captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set some to plow the ground and reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment and so on for his chariots. And it won't just be your sons," it says. In verse 13, he says, "He's going to take your daughters, and he's going to make them cooks and bakers and perfumers, and he's going to take the best of your fields," it says in verse 14, "your vineyards and your olives, and give them to his servants." And then he says he's going to take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give to his officers and servants. I only wish the government took 10% today, right? Huh? But anyway, the point in all this is God said, give them a king, heed their voice. But warn them, this is what's going to happen. And he's going to rule over you. He's going to control you. He's going to subjugate you. He's going to have dominance over you. That wasn't the way God was. But he knows human beings and he knows human nature. And this is how, you know, this is what happened to Israel. And of course, we see what's happening today. It's easy to see now. It's gotten even worse, right? So God was warning them that their king would be an overlord, and that he would exercise dominion over them. And we see that today. Now, what I want to look at next is some scriptures that don't seem to connect. There must be a explanation for what is seemingly a dichotomy. In other words, opposing thoughts. And we're going to read some of these scriptures, and we're going to address that in the context of what we're discussing today. And for this, I'm going to ask you to turn back to 1 Peter. We were just there, but please turn back there. 1 Peter 5. And this time we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And Peter's writing, this is his first letter, his epistle, and he's writing, and then he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." And then he says, "Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Now remember some of Peter's attitudes before conversion? He's writing this letter after conversion, okay? And what I want to point out to you is verse 2, where it says, "Shepherd the flock." That is from Strong's number 4165 and 4166. And this word is translated in other different versions as feed. Not just shepherd, but feed. And it means to shepherd. It also means to feed. It also means to rule. And that's what we see here. That's what Peter's saying here with using this word 4165 or 4166. Now I'm going to look at a few other examples here, because what I'm trying to point out is what these words mean when it says rule. Turn back with me to John, the 10th chapter. John 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 11. It says here, Christ is talking, and he says, "I am the good shepherd," in verse 11. "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, when this person, the hireling, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, the wolf catches the sheep and are scattered. The hireling flees because he's a hireling," it says in verse 13, "but does not care about the sheep." What does Christ say in verse 14? He says, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." And what I want to point out here is the word shepherd in verses 11, 12, and 14 is from Strong's number 4166, the same word that Peter used back in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5. Okay? And it means to shepherd, literally, to pastor. This is what Christ says he does. But this is the same word that Peter uses back there. Now I'm going to ask you to turn, we'll connect the dots in a moment, but I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew, the second verse, and we're going to, the second chapter in verse 6, because we read something else that's prophetic about Jesus Christ. And it says in Matthew 2, verse 6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now this word here, rule, is from Strong's 4165. We're still talking about the same type of connotation of what we've been talking about here in the last few verses. To shepherd, to feed, to care for. That's what we see when we read these things. Sometimes we read rule and we get a connotation about I'm in charge, you do what I say. I'm the boss, you do what I say. I mean, that's the way it is in the world. That's the way it is in the world. But that's not what we read about in the Bible. That's not what the scriptures say. Remember, I asked you, how are you going to rule? What are your thoughts on rulership? What do the scriptures say? What did Jesus say? Let's go back to Acts, the 20th chapter. Acts 20. I know I'm taking to a lot of scriptures at the moment, but bear with me. Bear with me, please. Acts 20, and we'll pick it up here in verse 17. This is a time when Paul was going to depart from Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church that were in Ephesus. And he knew he wasn't going to come back. He says, you know, let's see where I want to pick this up at. Acts 20, verse 17. We're not going to read through all of this. He says, verse 22, see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulation await for me. Verse 28 is where I want you to drop down to. Therefore, he says, take heed. And he's talking to the elders in Ephesus. He says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. In other words, the church, the congregation, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And he says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And the point I want to make out here in verse 28 is that the word shepherd here, again, is from 41:65. And it means to feed the church. And he says, which he has purchased with his own blood. And the question I want to ask you now in the context of this message is, do you think that Jesus Christ is going to mistreat his church, whom he has purchased with his own blood? Of course not. Do you think he would want anyone else to mistreat the church? Of course not. I don't think so. Hopefully this is becoming clear on what it means to rule. To rule. To shepherd. To feed, to tend to. So let's go back to Revelation. Revelation 12, verse 5. There's a couple scriptures here I want to read, and we're going to address. Revelation 12, verse 5. This is talking about the woman and the child and the dragon. The woman being the church, the dragon being Satan, and the child being Jesus Christ. And what I want to pick up here is where it says here in verse 5. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations. Stop right there. Stop right there. This word rule is once again 41:65. It is the same Greek word we just read about in 1 Peter 5, John the 10th chapter, Matthew, and in Acts. Same word. Same word. And it means to shepherd and to feed. Oh, but let's go on here in verse 5 and read the rest of it. And he's going to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? I mean, a rod of iron, he's going to rule them. I mean, immediately, that has a certain connotation to it. It does in my mind anyway. How do you explain that? Well, the word rod comes from Strong's number 44, 64. And it means a staff or a scepter. Remember, back in Genesis, the 49th chapter, in verse 10, when Israel called all his sons together, and he told them what would befall upon them in the latter days. And he was telling his sons what was going to happen to their descendants. And he said, the scepter will not depart from Judah. And what he was saying was, the Messiah, the ruler, was going to come from the tribe of Judah. Okay, so a scepter is a symbolic of rulership. But it also means staff, a shepherd's staff. Now, what does a shepherd do? A shepherd tends to the flock. A shepherd feeds the flock. A shepherd shepherds them. A shepherd protects them. And all the things that we've been reading about is what a shepherd does. That's what he does. The rod of iron or the staff was never used as a weapon against the sheep. Never. Never. Jesus Christ isn't going to either. He purchased the sheep with his own blood. And he isn't going to beat them with a rod of iron. He's going to shepherd them with the shepherd's staff. So you see, it's a matter of how it's translated. It's important that we dig in and find out what these words mean. As my good friend Mr. Suckling tells me, has admonished me, he says, words have meaning. Words have meaning. Now, the shepherd's staff, you know, this rod of iron we're talking about, it's not used to beat the sheep. Never. Never was it. But it was used to pull back the wool, to look for insects on the sheep, to look for bruises, to look for injuries, to look for scrapes. It was used to ward off predators. It was used to protect the sheep. But it was never used against them. Never. That doesn't make any sense. Why would Christ go through all that trouble and purchase the sheep with his blood, with the sacrifice that he did, and then come back and rule them with a rod of iron? That has a negative connotation. That's not what it means, brethren. It's not what it means. So, remember, we're looking at a few scriptures that are seemingly a dichotomy. Let's look at one more here in Revelation 19, since we're here in the book of Revelation. Revelation 19 and verse 15. And what we're going to do is I want to read through this whole verse, and then we're going to come back and analyze it, okay? Revelation 19 and verse 15. Now out of his mouth, this is talking about Jesus Christ, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I mean, that has something to do with kind of what we were thinking when we were earlier in the church's history, you know? And really, what's happening here in this verse is there are two different thoughts being conveyed here. Let's go through this again. We're going to read this again. This time, we're only going to read the first sentence. Verse 15. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Think back to trumpets. And the day of the Lord was explained. That's what this is talking about. This is talking about the day of the Lord. And we're not going to go through all of that at this time, but this is talking about the day of the Lord. Jesus Christ and God the Father are going to demonstrate their power during the day of the Lord. And the nations are going to see it. The people of the world are going to see it. But no, let's go on. Because this is the second thought, the next sentence. and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, admittedly, we could take that and go, yep, he's going to strike the nations and then he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. But we've already seen what the rod of iron means. He's going to shepherd them. He's not going to beat them over the head with the rod of iron. And what this is talking about is a different thought than the day of the Lord. It's talking about what we've been talking about previously, about tending to the people, seeing to their needs, feeding them, protecting them, providing for them, shepherding them. That's what that's talking about. And then when we read the last part of this verse where it says, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now we're back to the day of the Lord. That's also talking about the day of the Lord. So you have two different thoughts being conveyed in this one scripture. All right? It is true that the kingdom of God will certainly have to be ushered in a terrifying show of divine power, the day of the Lord. But this is not how God intends to rule the earth for the next 1,000 years. Once the rebellion's put down, once God is in control, once Satan is banished, he's not going to beat him over the head with a rod of iron. He's going to care for him, for them. He's going to take care of them. In the millennium, the new world leader, Jesus Christ, will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and he will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those who are with young. In fact, turn back to Isaiah the 40th chapter, and we'll read about this very thing. I think it's important that we read about this at this time. Isaiah 40. And we read how Christ is going to go about his rulership. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Not only the day of the Lord, just preceding the return of Jesus Christ, but also the warfare throughout the misrule of mankind for millennium. He says that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Dropping down to verse 10 here in Isaiah 40. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Verse 11, notice this. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and he will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those who are with young. That's how Christ is going to go about it in the millennium. That's how Christ is going to go about it. So, what is Christ's approach to rulership? Well, we've seen it, and we've touched on it. But at this point, I'm going to ask you to turn back to the New Testament. I'm going to ask you to turn back to John, the 13th chapter. Mr. Lynn brought us here during the sermonette. John 13, because here it is amplified what we have been talking about. And I really appreciated Mr. Lynn's message. I think it's a nice springboard into the sermon. And I believe firmly there's a reason why God has messages dovetailed with each other. I really do. I've seen that over the years, whether I'm part of it or not, or I'm sitting out there. There's a reason for it. I think that God is trying to impress upon us something here. Mr. Lynn and I do not collaborate with each other. But in John 13, we're talking about the time where Jesus is at supper. We'll pick it up in verse 1. Now, before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should part from this world to the Father. supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, who by the way was not converted at this time. And Peter says to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet also? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing to you now, you what? You do. And then dropping down to verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me Christian Lord, and you say that I am the Lord. And he says, if I am your Lord and your teacher and wash your feet, you also have to wash one another. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most surely I say to you that a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do. Now, Peter wasn't converted at this time. He didn't understand. He didn't understand what was going on. Christ didn't understand it either. And you know, I think it's fair to say that in our immaturity, and I'm talking about the modern day era of God's church, I think it's fair to say that earlier on, we didn't understand either. We didn't understand either. We didn't understand it. We understand it today. And today, the term is used servant leadership. You can call it anything you want to call it. You can be any other term you come up with. But it's plain when you read the scripture, when we dig in to see what the Greek words mean and what they say, it's plain that we are to become servants. Servants. How many times have we read that? Christ said, the greatest among you will be servant of all. How are you going to rule in the world tonight? How are you going to rule during the end? How? Dropping down to verse 33, Mr. Lynn read this, we will too. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, Christ says in verse 44, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this will all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And what Christ is saying here when he says this is a new commandment, he says it's a new commandment. He says, I'm going to show you what I really mean by this, because he was about to lay down his life for the church. It's a sacrificial love. He purchased the church with his own blood. He's not going to go beat them. Nor is he going to beat the people in the world tomorrow or in the last great day. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives. He came to save men's life. And we're going to see more about how he approaches things in a minute when we turn to Philippians. I'm going to ask you to turn to Philippians. Philippians 2. Well-known verses to all of us. If you want to put down in your notes 1 through 8, Philippians 2, 1 through 8, we may not read all of it. But it says here in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. That's the rulers of the world, the rulers of the Gentiles, the rulers of the United States Congress, in my opinion, have nothing but their own self-interest. Interests involved. They're not caring what happens to the people they're ruling over. They are the benefactors. In other words, it's what's in it for me. I'm going to be the greatest. That's all they care about. It's a very small group. That's a very small group. It's really sickening, in my opinion, to see and watch what's happening with the United States Congress and the United States government. Just really sickening. But it says here, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, in other words, humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And Paul says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is how Christ was. He looked out for the interests of others, so much so that he came and died for them. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, there's that word again, and coming in the likeness of a man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a crucifixion. Horrible way to die. Horrible way to die. And this is the mind that's in Jesus Christ. And it's the mind that you and I are supposed to have in us. And it's what we're going to take into God's kingdom when we serve the nations. Remember the story of the woman I mentioned earlier who said that the reason she was doing all these acts of service was to get a bigger reward? It's not about that, brethren. It's not about that. That's not why we serve. That's not why we serve. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 13th chapter. And I know we've gone through this a number of times over this past summer with Mr. Ashley's gift of the spirits, the gifts of the spirits. And I tell you, the more and more I read about this chapter, the more and more I understand it in my own personal life, the more I see that this can be woven into any message that involves what God says in His Word, because this is what it's about, brethren. It's not about getting a bigger reward, because Paul tells us in the last verse in chapter 12, earnestly desire the best gifts, but then he says, I'll show you a more excellent way. And though I speak with the tongues of men, verse 1 of chapter 13, and of angels, but have not love, I have become as sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have faith so that I can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You know, it was mentioned in Mr. Lynn's sermonette how that man gave him his socks. Gave him his socks. He was showing him an act of kindness. And it was from his heart, his love. He had love. And he shared a pair of socks with him. You know, back in James 2, we won't turn there, but back in James 2, verses 14 to 18, he says, you show me, he says, talking about faith and works, he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. You know, you see a brother in need who's destitute, who's hungry and who's cold, and you say, depart in peace and be warm and be filled, but you don't do anything to help them. Where's your love? Where's your love? Where's your faith? You know, Paul says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, you can give them something to eat. But if you're not doing it from a motivation of love for your fellow man, it doesn't do you any good, he says. It profits me nothing. Love suffers long, verse 4, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Okay? Love never fails, it says in verse 8. This should be our motivation, not to get a bigger reward. We are to be servants. I'm going to ask you to think back to trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, for those of you that were there. And for those that weren't, I'll just quickly rehearse what I'm going to bring about. But Mr. Tony Dominguez gave a sermonette in the afternoon service. And he gave a sermonette about how his uncle was in World War II. And he was part of the GIs that came and rescued those that were in the concentration camps. And he, you know, it was a very powerful point because his uncle came back and told Tony firsthand what it was like and how these people had been abused, taken advantage of, just horrific acts for years. And they were so thankful that someone came and showed them the simplest kindness. Showed them the simplest kindness. It's not going to be any different when Christ returns after the day of the Lord. The world is going to go through quite a bit. They're going to go through quite a bit. And they're going to be hurting. People are going to be hurting. And then after 1,000 years, there's going to be the last great day. And people will come up for the first time and have their minds open to God's truth. And they will understand it. But their memory at the beginning is going to go back to their previous life. They're going to be hurting. They're going to be awakened by how they were misled and lied to by Satan the devil. And how they were mistreated by the man's governments. But they're going to be hurting. And as we read about in Isaiah 40, we see how Christ is going to take care of them and shepherd them. And so are we. You know? But it's not just going to be those that are alive that go into the millennium at the return of Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be just those that are in the last great day that come up in that resurrection as we know and understand what God tells us in His Word. I want you to think back to some of the people that have been part of the Church of God. That have been injured, bruised, hurt, abused, because as human beings that were in the church, we didn't always understand what we understand today. We didn't. And these people are going to need help too. These people are going to need a tender touch from somewhere. And that somewhere will be from Jesus Christ and the church, the household of God, the saints, as we read about in Romans in the beginning. The church is the bride of Christ. And they will fulfill that role in the millennium after the wedding supper. The church is the bride. We will be a helpmeet to Jesus Christ. We will be in a position to help Him. Think of all the things that a mother does. She cares for. She tends to. She protects her children. She provides for them. She feeds them. She clothes them. These are the things that you and I, in the role of the bride of Christ, are going to do as well. So what kind of ruler are you and I going to be? If God just needed people to wield rods of iron, He would have no need for His saints. There's no shortage of thugs and bullies out there. People who are accustomed to dominating and terrorizing others. Those that exercise dominion, lordship, to lord it over them, to control and subjugate them. There's no shortage of people like that. God would have no need for the saints if that's what He was looking for. But He's not. What He needs are those who have spent their lives developing the character of Jesus Christ, those who can be trusted to exercise great power with love and mercy. That is you, the Church of God, the saints. Prepare now for service in the kingdom of God.